Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. We continue our treatment of this first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 3 can be found on page 1083. We pick up where we ended last time at verse 10. Verse 10 serves as kind of an overlapping verse that touches on what has happened, what has been spoken on before, and moves us forward into the next area of concern that he will be writing about. So we will read it again and start there, and we will read through verse 18. Verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brothers righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. As far as our reading of God's word. Now you may know that last month we looked at chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. And the key theme that we picked up there was love for the brethren. Verses 7 and 8 gave us the foundation of love. It was a commandment from the beginning, which was true in Christ. Verses 9 and 11 there showed us the absence of love, where we drew out then some principles of what hatred is, what it looks like. And verse 7, 8 and, 8 and 10 of that text showed us the presence of love, something that was present in Christ, but it was also true in you. Now, it was to be a great encouragement, because these are marks of a true believer, marks of true Christianity. And to say, I see this mark of grace in you, was to be a great encouragement. And so then we come to the text that is before us, and we notice that there are a lot of overlapping things going on here. There's a message from the beginning. There is that manifestation of hatred. We have love's presence in Christ and in true believers. And by this, we know that we've passed from death to life. It is that encouragement that is given to us. John is circling back to what was considered last or earlier in this epistle. And so, as a reminder, we know that John is not just taking up space here because he's run out of things to say. He's not just reiterating some things just to make it seem like he's got a lot to say, and so he's saying the same thing in a different way. There is some sense in which he's saying very similar things, but he's saying it in a way that zeroes in on some of the finer details. He's drawing out a sharper and a more precise picture with a finer brush. And so this morning, we have the opportunity but rather the privilege to follow this text and to draw out more aspects of what we considered last time, more aspects of love and hate, which is the title, the theme of what we have here this morning. We will consider this love and hate in 3 points. The background of it, secondly, the implications of it, and third, the practice of it. So first, the background, second, the implications, and third, the practice. And so we dive right in and go to the background, and in considering the background, it's good to reorient ourselves into the immediate background, or the context into which these verses are placed. It's part of the reason why we started reading again at verse 10, which is where we ended last time, because that verse was something that acts like a stitch of two pieces of fabric that helps us connect what has happened before and to tell us what's going to come next. They're very much linked together. And so these previous verses before chapter 10 dealt with distinguishing the children of God and the children of the devil, which then we see come to the fore in verse 10. But you could say that those previous verses were asking that basic question. Do we love God? Do we love the righteous law giver? Or do we not? How can we tell? That's seen by a regenerated attitude toward lawlessness and a habit of righteousness. That's how we can tell. And the end of verse 10 shows that a part of that habit of righteousness includes one's attitude toward his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the follow-up question here this morning is, do you love your brothers and your sisters in Christ? The question is a bit more so, do you love them all? Do you love each and every one? This is also how we can tell who is of the children of God and who is of the devil. Because in fact, it is how we could tell from the beginning. It is the message you've heard from the beginning. Verse 11, message. There is the content, the data, the information. It's the bits and parts of that message, and it is something that is from the beginning. It has from the beginning been something about love and hate. The gospel is something that consists in love. In Genesis 3, from the beginning, we see that adopting love of God bestowed on us the second we become dead and depraved sinners at the fall. We see that love not only in the promise toward us that one would fulfill that gracious work of love toward us in crushing the serpent's head, but also in God placing enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Enmity is something that is contrary to. It is hostility against. It's something of a heart word. Is it a word of the attitude? And yes, this enmity is an expression of God's love toward His people. Because we notice in Genesis 3, He says, I will put that enmity there. I will put that enmity between your seed and his seed. He puts that attitude of heart in his people that reverses allegiance to the serpent, to the devil. But this means that these two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, will inherently be at odds against each other. And we see that enmity and that hostility between the two seeds play out in just the second generation with Cain and Abel. This is a story, boys and girls, I'm sure you are familiar with this sad story. But it is a story about two brothers who were brothers of the flesh, but in reality were of different spiritual families. And boys and girls, what happened here in this story? You may recall the older brother, Cain. He brought an offering to the Lord, and what he offered to the Lord were the fruits and vegetables of the farm or of the garden that he had. And it seemed like a nice gesture, but what we read in Genesis is that the Lord was displeased with this offering. The lesson there is he offered fruits and vegetables, but in order to approach God, blood must be shed. We cannot approach Him, we cannot worship Him however we want. And so this is what verse 12 of our text means when it says that Cain's works were evil. It was not an appropriate approach. But the younger brother, Abel, he was a keeper of sheep. And his works were righteous because he offered to the Lord the best firstborn lamb that he had. And the Lord was pleased. And what do we see happen after that? Well, things go downhill very, very quickly, don't they? Genesis 4, verse 5 says that Cain was very angry. His heart grew mighty with hatred. The Lord saw this. The Lord warned him. But his hatred persisted and it came to a full flower when Cain rose up and murdered Abel. And our text asks, why? Why? You might be asking that too, because it seems to be quite an excessive reaction. Why such hatred over some bits of fruit and vegetables? Well, our text answers, it was because of this manifestation between righteousness and evil. Between those who are approved of the Lord and those who are not. Because of that distinction between the two seeds. And Cain's attitude, the heart toward a true worshiper, made it clear that he was of the seed of the serpent, the wicked one. His heart was at enmity against that seed of the woman, his brother, Abel. And that enmity was seen in hating him. And so what does that mean for us today, with brothers and sisters in the Lord here? Well, that brings us then to our second point, the implications to apply this teaching. Well, one of the first things that John brings out here is in verse 13, one of these implications of this hatred, of this enmity, is that we should not marvel. We should not marvel if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. God's sovereign placement. I will put that enmity there. He sovereignly put that enmity between the seeds, and that Cainite hatred will follow down the line of generations. So don't be surprised Don't be shocked. Don't act like, as 1 Peter 4 verse 12 says, as if some strange thing were happening when you see this enmity come against you. For whenever you manifest yourself to be the seed of the woman, the spiritual seed of the woman. That's the world. It's the world. You remember what the world is? That was a major concept and theme of 1 John. Here, the world is that kingdom, that order of darkness. It is that kingdom of the seed of the serpent, which is at enmity with God. Therefore, they hate. Don't be surprised. We see that all around us, don't we? It doesn't take long to turn on the news, after you turn on the news, to see that manifested. Because where we see whenever the truth of God is made known and true worship, you see enmity. You see hatred. You see assaults that are lobbed against God and His true worshipers with these intellectual and these philosophical arguments, and they look at Christians as if we're a bunch of ignorant fools. That's enmity. There's animosity in the heart of our culture against true Christianity. That's enmity. And we see in other parts of the globe, there is physical violence against Christians. There are still martyrs today. It's enmity. There are still Cains rising up against Abels. And as we live here in this world, is it harmful? Yes. Yes, it is. Is it grievous? Of course. Of course. Will the degree of intensity of the hatred ebb and flow through the ages? Sure. But is it surprising? Absolutely not. It is par for the course. So long as there is the world, so long as God has His children in the world, that opposition that we see, that we have seen between Cain and Abel will persist. It will persist until the promised seed of the woman par excellence, our elder brother, Jesus Christ the righteous, will cast the serpent and all his children into the pit where they will remain forever. And that is meant to give us some tenacity, some endurance, as we continue to labor on in this world, as we continue to live. This is what will happen. But hope in God. It will come to an end. It is not a strange thing. It is yet within His control and in His sovereign design. The second implication is that we should consider how seriously John treats hatred toward other believers. What are the words that he says here? Seeing that these are tests and marks to determine whether or not somebody is a true believer or who is not a true believer, those who have that hatred toward the seed of the woman, toward the children of God, abide in death. He has no eternal life abiding in him. That is a mark of not being a true believer. That's weighty. Weighty. It is no small thing to have any semblance of enmity or animosity toward other believers. Therefore, verses 14 and 15 conclude that any hatred toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, the spiritual continuation of that seed of the woman, has no place in a true Christian. Absolutely none. Because it is evidence of a devilish heart. It arises from that same enmity here. It is not in keeping with our godly parentage. And we would do well, especially now, after having read the form for preparation of the Lord's Supper, to take a hard look at ourselves and examine ourselves. We're gone on a date and are away from the house and you have a babysitter, or maybe you are the one that's babysitting, or if you're old enough to be at home alone by yourself and but you, whatever the circumstances, you turn on the TV or the radio and you heard on the news that a prisoner had escaped from jail. And he was last seen in your neighborhood. And he was jailed for murder in the first degree. What would you do in a situation like that? Well, I know I would be at least scared. That is an unsettling thing to think about. You'd probably lock the doors and double check to make sure they were locked. You would lock the windows. You would close the blinds. You would think of ways to defend yourself. You'd certainly keep that phone close at hand with 911 ready to go in case anything happened to you. Or you saw anything, you'd be on high alert against it. But consider what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21, 22. I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. He says, "You have heard, you shall not murder. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." What is he saying here? He's saying that there is an outward action to something, an outward action of murder and of violence, but the root of it is in the heart. It's in the heart. You would go on to say in Matthew 5, that if a man is guilty of committing adultery by lusting in his heart, that one then is guilty of committing adultery. Then also one is guilty of committing murder by having hatred and anger in our hearts. That is what verse 15 does of our text. It puts sin right where it belongs, right in the heart. And so to get back to that analogy, that murderer on the news is not just in your neighborhood. He's not just lurking around on the property and hiding in the bushes. He's not in the basement or hiding out in some closet. He's in your heart. That's where he is. And so we would do well to thoroughly examine ourselves. Because since it is in the heart, it makes it more difficult. More difficult to search it out. Jeremiah says that the heart is desperately wicked, is deceitful above all else, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You cannot search it out. You cannot know it. It has nooks and crannies and retreats that you cannot search out. It is deceitful above all else. We are tricked to think that all of our wickedness within us is not wickedness. And so we make false dichotomies and excuses in saying that the frustrations that we have, the irritabilities and the annoyances that we have, it's not really hatred, it's not really anger. The grudges, the disputes, the apathy, the indifference. It's not the same thing as anger. It's so mild. We don't have that hatred toward our brothers and sisters, and so we think we are so far from being like Cain. Oh, but it is from that same root, from that same diabolical hatred. Our text leaves us no middle ground here. Look at the end of verse 14. He who does not love his brother abides in death. John is assuming that if you are not loving, you are hating. Even the smallest sliver of opposition against Christ's body is that enmity. That's why in Matthew 5, when Jesus was speaking about anger and murder, he exhorts us to be reconciled to one another for whatever thing that we might have against each other, that we may then actively love one another. Because when hate is thoroughly purged away, all that remains is love. Where there is no reconciliation, there is opposition and enmity, even though it appears to be so small. So John is saying there is no reason for any hint of animosity to remain between believers who together have been so loved by God that while even we were still enemies, He sent His only begotten Son who laid down His life for us that we may be reconciled to Him. Therefore, it is only proper for His people to be positively, concretely reconciled to one another and love one another and practice that love. It brings us to the third point, the practice of love. John exhorts us in verse 18 to love one another earnestly and really. Not in word or in tongue, which means just to give lip service or give the appearance of love, to pretend that all is well and good between you and whoever. But he says in truth, which is in sincerity. He says indeed, show it, give forward expressions of that love. And I know with all that talk about remaining enmity and our hearts being deceitful above all else, I'm sure there are issues with our love being sincere. That does not mean we ought not to do anything about it. Well, hey, if I am not sincere about my love, I may as well just go on and continue turning my back on so-and-so or ignoring so-and-so and not speaking to them. It just means that we need to remember what we said last time. That bent, that desire against the hatred and toward that love. It means we need to get back to verse 16. Get to that cross. Keep going there. Because there we know love. There we know love for us. We see what He has done for us out of that love. That message, the gospel we mentioned before, consists in love. God is love and He gives what He is in His Son. He did not give us scraps of His love. He did not give us a part of His love. He gave His best. He gave it all. He laid down His life for you. Yes, He laid it down at the cross where He sacrificed Himself and He exposed Himself to all kind of harm and disadvantage. The torture, mocking, and shame. Talk about inconveniencing yourself. He was forsaken of God, forsaken of men. He bore the curse of sin and God's omnipotent wrath for an unholy people, for people that were annoying, for people that were offensive, for people that only gave him sin and trouble and enmity, of people who were so unlovable, he loved. Oh, but in laying down his life is more than just going all the way to death. It was something done at every point. He laid down every bit, every part of his life, even while he was alive. At this point in his ministry, when he knew that somebody was going to take advantage of him, he loved. He laid down his life. At that point, when he was so tired and exhausted, he laid down his life. Why? For us. For our benefit. For our good. That's how we know love in Christ. We see what true love is and we see its meaning. The principle of heart. If you want a definition of what this love is by looking at Christ, it is a principle of heart inclined to do all in our power to honor, protect, and increase the honor or the object of our love. I'll say that again. The principle of heart inclined to do all in our power to honor, protect, and increase the object of our love, even to our own disadvantage. We also, in like manner, should love one another. A sacrificial love, even to our own disadvantage, even to death, as he died for us. And if we are not able to find ourselves to have that capacity to go that far, if the providence of God presents that to us, to die. Verse 17 essentially says that we could still lay down our lives for the brethren in everyday ordinary things. We can still think well of them with the time that we have, with the things that we have. We can still honor them. We can still increase them. We can still benefit them, no matter how inconvenient it can be. Because that's what he did. And to borrow from Philippians 2, he looked out for our interests before his own. He did not insist upon his own rights and get what was fairly his. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God. But he took the form of a servant, making himself to be nothing for us. For us. He did so knowingly, willingly, joyfully. He loved us to the end. We also. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, who is that eminent example and who himself puts within us the heart of love by his Spirit. We pray then for your Spirit to apply these words unto us, that we may go on to love one another more and more, that we may exercise that love unto your honor and your glory. It is in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.